can turn in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles under the seat that's in front of you. You can grab one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And before I begin, I want to tell just a short little story, a story that I've been reflecting on this week. It's a story of a young man who lived a long time ago, a young man who was successful in his career. He had adequate means in life. He had some money. Apparently, he was also good looking. He was also very charismatic. And one thing about this young man, as a lot of young men are, they love to pursue the pleasures of this world. In his 20s, since he had means, he could buy what sort of food he liked to eat. He could live in a life of luxury that he wanted to live. And because he was good looking, he loved to pursue sexual pleasures, even developing a reputation of being a womanizer. But, like a lot of young men, after a while, that life gets pretty old. It becomes predictable. Doing the same thing night after night, over and over again. And he began to search for meaning in his life because what he was doing in seeking these pleasures lacked meaning. And so he found this religious community. And this community embraced him, and he became a part of it. And he figured, well, if I can find some sort of meaning in a group of people, maybe that's the thing that I've been looking for. And it lasted, at least for a short time. But he found that this religious group was unable to answer the big questions of reality. The true meaning of what he was made for. It was the year 386. And Augustine of North Africa was still searching around in the darkness of his own heart. He was visiting Italy, Milan, with his friend Alypius. And as they were walking in the garden one day, in a garden, he heard in a garden a child singing a song off in the distance. And the song said this: "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it." And I don't know about you, sometimes children's songs get stuck in your head. And he was unable to get this out of his own mind. And he considered it to be the voice of God, whoever that is, speaking to him in that moment. Pick it up and read it. And so he grabbed the portion of the Bible that he had. He opened it up, and it landed on Romans 13, where he read, "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy, rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh." And in that moment, the light of the glory of God flooded the darkness of St. Augustine's heart, and he met God for the first time. And he never returned. He became new. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Before we think on this together, let's ask God to open our eyes to understand and see him. Father, we first admit that we are weak in our own understanding. We cannot understand spiritual things unless you give us your spirit to discern. And so we collectively stand here as a church body with our hands open toward you, our arms open, saying, "Give us what is needed this morning." We cannot do it on our own. We lack the power to do so. We are incapable, but you are strong and you are capable. So give us understanding, we ask. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I love this passage. I think for me, it's one of my most favorite passages. I know a lot of preachers say that. I really do think when I reflect on this, that out of all the passages, this probably is top three for me. And I love it because it's so rich in theology. And we'll see later, Paul is explaining how it is, if you're saved, that you got saved. What is God's inner workings in bringing to salvation people like you and me? So it's rich in theology, and for me, theology should always lead to something called doxology, meaning the understanding of God with the mind should propel us and ignite our heart that worships God. Understanding with the mind, worshiping with the heart. Because the more we see of God, the more we understand, the more we behold, the more we love and adore. That's why I love this passage. We should be zealous to understand God better because in it we see and behold him more. But the occasion for this passage actually stems from another place than just the rich theology. So like many of Paul's letters, Paul deals with certain problems in the church that become the occasion for him instructing or giving theology. And Paul is dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church. And he talks about this problem back in chapter 2, verse 17. He says this, he says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Show us your credentials, Paul. You really don't look the part. The problem that Paul is dealing with was the Corinthians' expectation of what a minister should be. As I've noted before, if you don't know, the city of Corinth was this thriving metropolis. So it was a great town. It was full of economic affluence because it was a trade town. Boats would travel through Corinth in trading. So if you're in a trade town, what happens is people from all over the world, cultures from all over the world, gather in your city to do business. And this is what was happening in Corinth. A lot of business being done. And it brought a diversity of cultures, a diversity of people, a diversity of religions. And with it came a lot of money. And with it came a lot of art. And with it came a lot of social capital. Think of New York City. Influencers. And these influencers typically had charisma. They were winsome. Their grin was ear to ear, promising the best of life. And the Corinthians valued that. They valued popularity. They valued the influencer. Sometimes what we see in American evangelicalism, the megachurch pastor, they valued the big churches with the cool pastor and the cool stage setting that made for a great YouTube channel that could reach millions of their followers. Sorry about that. And I was reflecting on, well, what was Paul? Was he any of that? Was he the flashy pastor? Was he the hip and cool young guy, which the Corinthians, many of them, felt they needed? For you Gen Zers, did he use cool words like devil's cap, man? That's bet. Did he abstain from opening God's word, thinking, well, it's best not to open the Bible too much because that could scare some people away? So Paul, in this passage, he wants to show that the Corinthians, that his ministry doesn't need validation from the world because the world will never understand the power of God. So to begin to make this case, Paul shows what his ministry is made all about, and it's made up of two things. You could look at verse 1. He said it's made up of a ministry. His ministry is a mercy of God. The ministry to preach the gospel, to travel from city to city, region to region, that's God's mercy. And number 2, that in this ministry, they don't lose heart. They don't grow weary. They're not discouraged. And I ask myself at this point, because I'm a minister, well, what sort of weariness is Paul talking about? Says he doesn't grow weary. What sort of weariness is he talking about? And so I thought, well, what can make a pastor discouraged and weary? And I know, I would know nothing about this. So I began to reflect on past decade or so of my own life. And I can tell you this. This is from my own pastoral ministry. When you put your hand to the plow and you're getting up at 5 a.m. in God's word and you're taking your lunch breaks to invite people to your church on campus, and you're evangelizing on Tuesday evenings at the U of O, handing out free pizza, having conversations, and you're working with other Christians through difficult marriages, and you're being called late at night to go solve a conflict, and then you're working a part-time job on top of that, and then you're raising 3 kids, then 4 kids, then 5 kids, then 6 kids, all at home. And then your congregation in the course of 5 years grows from 15 people to a whopping 20. But then you go back to 18 because that couple moved back to Southern California. And then COVID hits. And you start to look at all of this and you feel weary. You feel discouraged. I felt weary. many times. And I asked myself this week, why? Why did I feel weary? And I thought, well, it's like when you try to grow a business and you have this certain expectation that the hours that you put in and you labor in, that there's going to be an ROI, return on investment. That if I spend my money and my time in advertising and building relationships with this community, then the word's going to get out and people will come through my doors and they will help me build my business. And if it doesn't, I grow weary, I grow discouraged, I feel disheartened. And then I think, well, what's wrong with me? Paul says he doesn't grow weary. And why? Because this isn't a business. And your pastors aren't CEOs. Jesus doesn't need me to build his church. He said, I will build my church. He is called pastors. I'd say he has called you as a congregation not to be productive, not to be effective, but to be faithful. Faithful in prayer, faithful in the word, faithful in the ministry of your life. Faithful to your Lord Jesus. Paul says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul doesn't grow weary because his calling is not predicated on a sinner's response. His calling is faithfulness to proclaim God's word openly and freely. He doesn't need to employ crafty language and compromise God's word to make it fit the culture so that no one leaves his ministry. No. He speaks openly the truth of Christ and calls the culture to repent and come to Christ. That is the duty of the minister. And I imagined at this point, if you look at verse 3, that Paul hears this objection in his head by the Corinthians. And it might be like a question that we even have. So right before verse 3, I think the objection that Paul hears in his head is something like this. Well, then why aren't people believing your message? If you're acting upright and openly and you're faithful in preaching, wouldn't God bless your ministry? And I don't know. It doesn't look that way, Paul. Why don't so many respond to the gospel? To which he says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Now it's here that Paul returns to this idea of a veil in verse 3. And if you don't remember, in 2 Corinthians, the veil takes us back to the account of Moses when he's on Mount Sinai and he's meeting with God face to face. And Moses' face lights up as he comes down the mountain and he covers his face from the people of Israel because of God's glory. So he's making this comparison. Paul is making this comparison. Moses and Christians. And he explains the reason why unbelievers don't respond to that same glory that's in the gospel message. Why don't they respond? They can't see. They cannot see. Something is in the way. They can't see this light of God's good news being preached to them. They don't see it. The gospel message has this veil over it, and they are in bondage to a particular darkness. The same as Augustine. They are in a type of prison, a cell that's dark and cold. It's the prison of the perishing, the dying. How is it? How is it that they are perishing? Because the perishing don't believe that Christ is the answer to their problem of sin and guilt and shame. And they're left to deal with those things on their own. See, we are all born with a law that's written on our heart. This is what we call that the conscience. Where even when we're young, we do something wrong, we know we've done wrong. That's the law written on our hearts. And what we also know is that every single one of us has broken that law. Every single person here in this room is a lawbreaker. And so what we do, we continue to adhere to this sort of law, and often it's a law that we've just constructed in our own mind of what we believe to be right and what we believe to be wrong. And if we were honest, that law gets moved more and more the more we commit wrong, so that we're never in the wrong. And in order to suppress this feeling of guilt, we perform more and we perform harder and we try to do better just to be a good person. I was praying a lot about this week. I'm just going to say this. I think in faith and walk in faith that some of you here still operate in that law. And from day to day, this is what it looks like. I got to stop telling lies. I've got to stop being so angry. I've got to stop lusting. This is bad. This is good. I have to not do the bad. I have to do more of the good. And if I do the good, maybe my conscience will just ease up just a little bit. Maybe my guilt will be relieved from all of this evil that I've known, that I've done in my life, for cheating on my wife, for yelling at my kids, for having an abortion, for hurting my parents, for that hit and run I committed 20 years ago. And your whole life is oriented around a sort of performance to get rid of that weight of guilt and darkness. And you can't escape it. No matter how much you've done. That's you who have the veil over your face. You don't see. With the veil, your inability to see Christ, to see what Jesus has done for you, you are at the center of your reality. And life and death hangs in your balance. And that is killing you. That is that weight you feel. That is what Paul calls perishing. You're perishing under the weight of that guilt. And I know that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because either that was you before you came to Christ, or that's you now as I proclaim to you Christ. What we have here in this veil is a blinding, and I would say it's a conspiracy. It says the god of this world, the devil, he conspires with your unbelief, your faithlessness in Christ, and that's what blinds you. The devil partners with your unbelief and says, you can't see. That's why you can sit here, you can listen to all this talk about Jesus, we could sing about Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, his forgiveness, and it means nothing to you. The devil takes your faithless heart, blinds from seeing, and seeing what? The very thing that you are looking for. Relief. Salvation. Beauty. Goodness. Truth. Light. Life. The eternal kind. Christ. Your soul is a dry land, and you're yearning for a well that springs up and up and up and up to eternal life, full of water. You know what you're looking for. It's the light of the gospel. The light that is the good news. And what's the light? That God here right now is shining. He has illumined this place with you people. And where is he shining? The person of Christ, the person of Jesus. That is the light of Christ. The light of Christ is that he can look at a prostitute in John 8, who's guilty of sin, and say to her, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. And she leaves free, forgiven, alive. It's the light of Christ who looks at a dying man next to a dying Christ. And he says to the dying criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. And as that criminal is dying, he knows for the first time what it means to live. The light of Christ is that Jesus can sit next to a woman who's managed to have 5 failed marriages and now has a boyfriend that she's living with who won't commit to her. And he can speak directly to her shame and say, if you drink the water I give you, you will never, ever go thirsty. And in the joy, this woman could abandon her old water jar at the well and proclaim the wondrous works of Christ among her people. The good news of Jesus Christ, this light that's shining here right now, as this word about him is being preached and proclaimed, it shines on all the hearts of those who love him, who believe him, who have faith in him, you who have followed after Christ. That light of the gospel is that, yes, God has required absolute perfection from you. You must be perfect. If you want this life, you need perfection because God is perfect. And all that God has required, he has provided for you in his perfect Son. every failure of yours, every sin, every act of disobedience, in the open or in secret, Jesus took your death that you deserved for that. And the life you didn't deserve, he gave you his. And he stands here now in this room, and he now says, believe me. Trust me. Follow me as Lord. Not just I exist, but I am God. Come, die with me. There's a light shining here right now. Paul doesn't need excellent music. He doesn't need to be culturally relevant, nor do I. I don't need to be hip and cool. He didn't need to be hip and cool. He doesn't need social media. He doesn't need a pedigree to present to the Corinthians so that they desire and see like other celebrity preachers. Paul knows that he's equipped to proclaim this gospel, the same one I proclaim to you. And the gospel alone is what awakens the dead heart. Here's what Paul understands about the ministry of preaching the gospel and how anyone is saved. It doesn't depend on eloquence or my ability to string a sentence together. Doesn't depend on charisma. Doesn't depend on a variety of cadence in my presentation or elocution. What does it depend on? It depends on God speaking. Like he's speaking now. Look at verse 6. How is it that people get saved? How is it that you and I have been saved by God? Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. Where have I heard that before? The beginning. Genesis 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Paul is making this comparison, saying there's something similar about that event in the beginning, and there's something we should liken it to right now with every single one of you who believe in Christ today. There's a similarity between that event and us. One similarity, there's darkness in one, there's darkness in us. More profoundly, when God speaks into the one, likewise, he speaks into the other. And I would say that this one is more profound than this one. This is a greater reality than this one over here. When God spoke in your heart, the veil was lifted, and for the first time, you saw the beauty and the wonder and the truth and the holiness and the goodness and the power and the glory, all of that in the person of Jesus. When God spoke, you saw. So if you're wondering how God saved you, this is how. In theological terms, we call this irresistible grace. And what that term, irresistible grace, doesn't mean is that nobody resists the Holy Spirit. You know, in the book of Acts, Stephen is preaching a sermon, and at the end of the sermon, the Holy Spirit through him says, you stiff-necked people, you resist the Holy Spirit all day long. So people resist the call of God. That's not what irresistible grace means. But what irresistible grace does mean is that once you saw Christ with your eyes, that light broke in your dark heart. And Christ was very, very beautiful to you. Irresistibly beautiful. You couldn't help but come before him and bow before him as Thomas did and say, "My Lord and my God." For the first time, when God spoke to take the veil away, and you saw the irresistible beauty of Jesus Christ. That's how you got saved. That's how God saved you. It wasn't because of any pastor. It wasn't because the music moved you. It wasn't because of the eloquence of the preacher. It wasn't because the church had a lot of funding and advertising in the neighborhood and you went to a Christmas service. God saved you because God spoke light into your dark heart, and that light flooded your heart, and he opened your eyes to see Christ as he really is. Glorious, wonderful, beautiful, magnificent, powerful, forgiving, merciful, faithful, in all that he is, you saw it. That is how God saved you. My appeal to you, to all of us, stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to absolve your own sin. Stop living under the weight of the law and turn from that understanding and that way of life and freely throw yourself at the mercy of God in the person of Christ and simply cry out, "Jesus, save me." And everyone, Christian, no Christian, my call is the same. Come and see Jesus. Hear him speak to you now. Hear him call to you now, saying, "Come, come to me. I will give you rest." Father, you are working. You are doing things in this moment that I will never know about. You are doing deep and profound works in all the complicated nature of man and his heart and those sitting in this room who have lived under the weight of guilt and shame and sin and darkness. I rejoice that you're bringing to light. And I ask that you would bring to light. Oh God, as the apostles cried, open their eyes. Open their eyes. Would you be pleased, oh Lord, even in this moment, this morning, for the first time, to bring to life a new soul, to open eyes for the first time, that more here would see Christ more clearly and experience that life and joy and fullness that you've designed them to be and experience. I'm asking, oh Father, that you speak, that you proclaim now in these moments, let light shine out of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.